Well, I have a bad habit, and maybe you share this habit. Quite often when I make a purchase online or when I make a purchase over the phone, if I'm like doing automated bill pay over the phone, I'll complete the transaction and it'll say your confirmation number is, or if it's online, it'll say, here's your confirmation. Please print this for your records. And generally, I just hang up the phone or I close the browser. I think, hey, they've got record of it. I don't need to save this. It's not necessary. And generally, I don't need to. So I don't save it, and it doesn't bite me, and so I go on with it. Can anyone identify to that? Anyone not write down that confirmation code or not print that out? Okay. Well, have you ever had a time, though, where you've done that? Maybe it was like a ticket or admission, or maybe it was like airfare, and you think to yourself, everything's digitized. I mean, like, why do I have to print out a piece of paper? They've got a computer. They've got all of this right in front of them. All I have to do is give them my name. They'll look it up. Easy peasy. There we go. And you get there, and someone's like, I need to see your confirmation. I need to see, did you print your confirmation? And you're like, no. And they're like, well, I need it printed. And then all of a sudden you're scrambling and people are behind you in line and you're getting your phone out. And you're trying to, well, I know I did it. And you're like, did I get an email? Is it in my junk? Did I delete it? Is there a text? Like, and you're looking through things frantically on your phone because that mindset, I don't really need it, has now come back to bite you. Anyone ever experienced that where you didn't have it and in fact you needed it? And so in that moment, head knowledge or memory isn't enough. Well, like, I know that I did it because I remember what the screen looked like. Matter of fact, I remember what the confirmation screen looked like. I know I did it. The memory of it in that moment is not sufficient. It's not enough. So when the stakes are high, when it's something that really matters, like airfare or a concert ticket or whatever, you really need to make sure that you've got proof of purchase to confirm your admission, right? Well, the stakes don't get any higher than your eternal destiny or where you're going to go when you die. When you die, will you go to heaven or will you go to hell? Do you know? Can you answer that confidently right now? If you'd say, well, I'm going to go to heaven when I die, how do you know? How do you know? Do you know that you know? Are you completely confident? And if you are completely confident, what proof do you have? What is your confirmation of that? Well, that's the emphasis of the verse we're going to be looking at today, two verses, as we continue our series in 2 Peter chapter 1. So if you have a Bible with you today, I encourage you to turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 1. If you don't have a Bible, there are Bibles in the pews, and I believe it's page 1207, where you can find 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1, and we're going to look at verses 10 and 11. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 and 11. Here's what it says. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. This is the word of the Lord. May the Lord bless the reading and the preaching of his word. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. So, verse 10 starts out with the word, therefore, connecting what he's about to say to what he has just previously said. What we read today is so closely tied to what we read last week in verses 5 through 9 that this sermon today is really part two of the sermon that I started last week. And in verses 5 through 9, Peter tells Christians to supplement to their faith. And he's not really saying that they can add something to faith in Christ, but rather that from their faith in Christ or because of their faith in Jesus, they are to add virtue, and they are, which is like moral excellence, uprightness. They are to add knowledge, meaning an understanding of God and his word and his ways. They are to add self-control, which is what it says, steadfastness, so stick-to-itiveness, not giving up. They are to add godliness, which is piety, the fulfillment of our obligations to God, brotherly affection, so love for fellow Christians, and then love, specifically love for God. And the apostle gives two reasons why Christians should do this, why they should add these things to their lives from their faith in Christ. And the first of those, I believe, is found in verse 8, and it is that possessing these qualities and increasing in them keeps believers from being ineffective and unfruitful in their knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christians are those who have come to know Jesus as Lord and Savior. That knowledge, that personal experiential knowledge of Jesus, should transform their lives. And so without these qualities in their lives and without growing in these qualities, they will be ineffective and unfruitful Christians. But he also gives another reason in verse 9. He says that lacking these qualities makes people spiritually nearsighted. They're blind to their purpose. You see, they forget that they were bought with a price, the price of the precious blood of the Son of Jesus, of the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. So they forget that they are not their own, that their debt has been canceled, not just so that they can go through life with a clear conscience, but so that they can live for God with a clear conscience and worship and serve Him. And Peter says, in regards to these qualities in the life of a believer, Peter says that they are to make every effort, seize every opportunity to grow in these. You see, Christians aren't just supposed to sit around and wait for the Holy Spirit to zap them with Christ-like character and godliness. It's not just like an automatic update, a download that happens. Rather, it requires discipline. It requires prayer. It requires planning. It requires real choices being made and real steps being taken to advance in the faith. And what's the point of it all? Why should they do it? It's not to be a Christian. Christians don't make every effort to grow in Christ so that they become a Christian. We're not saved by works or saved by growth or saved by trying hard or saved by living right. No, it's because of what God in Christ has done for the Christian. You see, Christ lived a perfect life, perfectly obeying and fulfilling all of the requirements of God's law. And then Christ died a horrific, torturous death, taking the place of those he came to save, laying down his life for them as a substitute, sacrificing himself. And then Jesus rose bodily from the dead on the third day, and he ascended into heaven, where he currently actively prays on behalf of those who put their trust in him, where he functions as a mediator between them and God, day and night, pleading for them. And so the text is saying, if you are Christ's, if you belong to him, then live like it. Live like it. Live like someone who's been purchased for a purpose, to declare the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. In a very similar vein, the apostle Peter says in verse 10 today, to be diligent, to hurry, to be bent upon, to be eager, to do one's best. That means that what he's telling Christians to do, what he's telling you to do, if you are a Christian, isn't supposed to be done reluctantly or half-heartedly or when you feel like it or when you have an opportunity to get around to it. And what is it he's telling Christians to do diligently? To confirm your calling and election. So what does Peter mean there? What is calling and what is election? By election, Peter means God's choice of some people out of the whole of sinful humanity to be his people, to belong to him, not because of anything in them, not because of anything about them, not because of anything that they have done or ever will do, but solely because of his grace and his kindness. The Baptist Faith and Message, which is the doctrinal statement that all Southern Baptist churches like ours sign off on, puts it like this. It says, election, I think the quote, here we go, election is the gracious purpose of God, according to which he regenerates, justifies, sanctifies, and glorifies sinners. It is consistent with the free agency of man and comprehends all the means in connection with the end. It is the glorious display of God's sovereign goodness and is infinitely wise, holy, and unchangeable. It excludes boasting, meaning it doesn't leave any room for boasting. No one can brag, I'm a Christian because I, and it promotes humility. Amen. When we hear the word election, we normally think of the process of choosing political candidates for positions of service. But when the Bible uses the word election, it's referring to God's choosing of specific sinners for salvation through Christ. Jesus himself, in passages like Matthew chapter 24 and Mark 13, he talks about the great tribulation of the last days and the work of the Antichrist to deceive people into believing falsehood. And Jesus said that those days will be cut short. Why? For the sake of the elect, the chosen. He says that the Antichrist will try to deceive as many people as possible, even the elect, if possible. He'll even try to deceive the chosen if it were possible for the chosen to actually be deceived. And then finally, Jesus says that at the end of that time, he will send out his angels to gather from the four corners of the earth his elect, his chosen, to receive their final reward. And even though this doctrine of election shows up throughout the Bible, either expressly or implicitly, it often goes unmentioned in many churches because of confusion or because of unpopularity. People generally don't like the doctrine of election when they first hear about it. They don't like the biblical doctrine of election because they view it as a violation of their personal liberty or their individual freedom. Wait a minute. You're telling me that I'm a Christian because God chose me, not because I chose him? Well, then that means that I'm just some kind of robot, that I don't have any freedom. Or they'll say, well, wait a minute. That's unfair. Because that means that there's all kinds of people standing in line that want to become Christians that God is not choosing. How unfair of God. And what they don't understand is that the Bible says that there is no one righteous, no, not one. No one seeks God. Together they have all gone astray. No one actually wants to become a Christian. By nature, we hate God. And God, in his mercy, chooses to intervene in the lives of some and change their hearts so that they want to love God, and all the rest, he lets them do exactly what they want. He lets them pursue sin and reject him until their dying day so that no one gets anything other than what they deserve. They get the consequence of what they wanted their entire lives. Amen. Election is God's divine prerogative as our maker and our lawgiver and ultimately as our judge, it is God's right to decide whom he will show mercy to. But he never treats anyone worse than they actually deserve. And in the text today, the Apostle Peter is saying, be diligent to prove that God has chosen you. If you call yourself a Christian, confirm your election, that you are one of God's chosen. But then he also says to be diligent to confirm your calling. In Romans chapter 8, the Apostle Paul writes, and those whom he, that's God, predestined, the word predestined just means elected or chose beforehand. Those whom he predestined or elected, he also called. And those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. So when God plans for someone to be one of his redeemed people and to embrace Jesus Christ by faith and to turn to him in repentance and to surrender their life to Christ, he calls them to himself. Every time you or I share Jesus with someone, every time we explain the gospel to someone and tell them that they can become a Christian and that what Jesus did on the cross by his death and by his resurrection can work for them, it can count for them, that they can be forgiven, that they can be accepted. Anytime you or I tell someone that, we are extending to them the general call of the gospel. Everyone with breath in your lungs, do you hear? You can be forgiven. Repent and trust in Christ. That's the general call of the gospel. But God, in his own time, he will make that call effective in the lives of his elect, so that someone could hear that general call 478 times by the most exquisite preachers in the world. And then he can hear that invitation from a middle schooler stumbling over their words on a summer mission trip. And all of a sudden, God causes the light bulb to come on. And he's like, I believe that. And I want that. Because it has nothing to do with the proficiency of the presentation, but the supernatural power of God to bring to life spiritually dead sinners whom God has chosen before the foundation of the world to belong to him. Amen. At some moment, when God only knows, he will bring to life the dead hearts of the elect, and he will give them new life. Eyes to see their spiritual need, ears to hear the good news of the gospel, and he will allow them to experience a godly grief, to feel bad for their sins, and to repent, to turn away from their independence, and to place their faith, their trust in Jesus. That's the effectual call of God. Have you ever sat in a doctor's or dentist waiting room? Everyone can identify with that. You've sat in a waiting room before with lots of other sick people, maybe sicker than you, thinking to yourself, this might be counterproductive. And you're sitting there, and how do you know that it's your time to get up and go back and be seen by the doctor? Someone calls your name. And how do you let them know that you heard them? You get up and you walk that direction. You're called, and it's effective because you respond. And Peter is saying, if you have heard God's call to trust in Christ, to repent of your sin and to follow him, then be diligent to show that you heard it. Confirm for yourself that you heard God's invitation to turn from idols to serve the living and true God. Confirming your calling and election is part of what's known as the doctrine of assurance. That means that if you have responded to the gospel call to repent and believe on Christ and receive forgiveness of your sins and be adopted into the family of God, then you can know that you are a Christian. You can know that your sins have been forgiven. You can know that you are loved and accepted by God. You can know that you will live with Christ forever. But this assurance isn't merely subjective, meaning it's based on something more than what you say. Have any of you watched the Olympics this past week? I mean, if you haven't, get on YouTube, NBC Sports. The clips of some of these events are just phenomenal. They're just amazing. I mean, you just see these people who are just fine-tuned machines. And you see them competing in these events, and they make it seem, some of them make it seem so effortless. I mean, just the ability to go from like zero to practically 60 and no time at all. Just the different skills, swimming, jumping, running, all the different events. And as I watch these events, and they make it look so easy, I kind of wonder, what would it be like if I were out there? And I can think to myself, hey, I ran track in high school. I won a couple medals. I mean, there's like 16 people out there. Like, where would I fall? Like, I bet I could beat that guy. I bet I could beat them. And I could even say to someone, hey, I won a conference medal my senior year in high school in the 800. I mean, put me up there with the top athletes in the world. I bet that I wouldn't finish last. I can think that, and I can even say that. But if I actually got the opportunity to compete against those world-class athletes, it would be embarrassingly obvious that just saying something and thinking it doesn't make it so. I can think it all day long, and I can say it as much as I want, but it's not actually reality. And tragically, there are people who have been told that because they raised their hand during an invitation, or because they walked an aisle and walked down front and shook a preacher's hand, or because they prayed a prayer at the end of a conference or a concert or an event, and maybe even because they were baptized, they have been told that because they did X, Y, or Z, well, that now you're saved forever, no matter what. No matter what you do from here forward, because you did that, you're saved. And sadly, there are many people who have embraced this, and it's simply not true. These individuals have a false assurance. But there are biblical grounds for assurance. There are biblical, objective ways that you can know that you are a genuine Christian, that you have been saved, and that you do in fact have the hope of eternal life. And the first of those biblical grounds of assurance is the promises of God in Scripture. In places like John 3:16, Jesus says, "For God so loved the world that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life." There is the promise that whoever believes on Christ for salvation will be saved. Or Romans chapter 10, verses 9, 10, and 13 says, "If you believe in your heart that Jesus is Lord and confess with your mouth that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." So God promises in his word, if you will trust in Jesus, he will save you. So one ground, one reason for assurance is the promise of God's word. But then another reason, another ground is the inner witness of the Holy Spirit. The Bible says in Romans chapter 8 that God puts his Holy Spirit in our hearts as the spirit of adoption so that we cry out and call God Father, and so that we know that we belong to God. But there is a third reason, and they all go together, and that is the evidence of a changed life, a changed and ever-changing life. And these are the very qualities that were mentioned last week and reviewed today from verses 5 through 9 of 2 Peter chapter 1. And so we don't just think it and we don't just say it, but we prove it by living it out of our faith and pursuing growth. But what about the person who claims to be a Christian, who believes the promises of Scripture, and who feels they are, but by their life they just look like a nominal Christian, and their life lacks fruit, and they don't make every effort to add to their faith these qualities, and they're not diligent to confirm their calling and election? What about that person? Should they have assurance? Can they be sure of their calling and election? And the answer is not to the extent that they ought to be. Our church's confession of faith is based off of an older 17th century confession of faith. And here's what it says about assurance of salvation. It says, true believers may have the assurance of their salvation shaken, diminished, or temporarily lost in various ways, as by negligence in preserving it, by falling into some special sin which wounds the conscience and grieves the spirit, by some sudden or violent temptation, or by God's withdrawing the light of his countenance and allowing even those who reverence him to walk in darkness and have no light. Yet true believers are never completely deprived of that seed of God and life of faith, that love for Christ and fellow believers, that sincerity of heart and conscience concerning duty, out of which, by the operation of the Spirit, this assurance may in due time be revived, and by which, in the meantime, they are supported from utter despair. So what's it saying? Do you notice? Shaken, diminished, temporarily lost. Someone can actually be a Christian, but they don't have assurance of salvation. It's been shaken, it's been diminished, or it's been temporarily lost. Why? Because of negligence. Because they're not being diligent to confirm. They're not making every effort to add, or because they've fallen into sin. And so God doesn't remove his grace from their life, but they don't have confidence because they're not availing themselves of the things that God has said. This is how you get confidence. But it says that if with sincerity of heart and conscience concerning duty, so if they will do the things that God has said, he will revive their confidence. You see, assurance without diligence to confirm it by one's life is more presuming upon God than believing him. For what good is it to say we believe God if we disregard his commands or we treat what he has revealed in his word as something optional or something to get around to when it's convenient? Peter says practicing these things, these qualities, gives us assurance and it keeps us from falling in two ways. One, it keeps us from falling into sin. You've heard the phrase, idle hands are the devil's workshop. When you are busy, it's easier to keep from getting distracted. If you are making every effort to grow, if you are diligent to confirm your calling and election, it will be easier, not necessarily easy, but easier to rebuff temptation. It will fortify you when temptation comes along. It can help you keep from falling into sin. But most importantly, it will keep you from falling away from the faith. It will keep you from growing cold towards God, turning your back on Jesus, and walking away from Christianity. Not only does practicing these qualities keep us from falling, but verse 11 says it also richly provides Christians with an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, this kind of sounds like cause and effect. If A, then B. If you practice these, it'll richly provide an entrance. And so it could make it sound like you're working your way into heaven somehow. But what Peter is referring to is entering into eternity with Christ, entering into glory with confidence and with boldness to a grand reception. Because elsewhere, the Bible talks about some Christians whose works are tested by fire and they're found wanting because they built their lives with the wrong materials. They devoted their lives to the wrong things so that even though they are saved on the day of judgment, it's referred to as by fire or as through fire, meaning all of the things they invested their lives in, or the majority of it, were burnt up. They were saved, but much of what they gave their life to was proved to be wasted. And then on top of that, there's also references to those who shrink back at Christ's coming because they're not confident that the Master will be pleased with them. They may belong to him, but they lack assurance. But this is not the life that God calls his people to. Jesus calls sinners to himself for their cleansing. Jesus calls the broken to himself for their healing. He calls the weak to himself for their empowering. And if you are in Christ today, if you have heard the good news of the gospel, you have seen your need to be forgiven by Jesus Christ, and you have turned from your independence and put your faith on Christ to save you, then these words of Scripture this morning are a reminder to you that you have been called by the one who chose you to be his from before the foundation of the earth, that you are dear and special to God. God does not want you to experience an unfruitful, subpar Christian life. He wants you to bear fruit for his name's sake. He wants you to be sure that you belong to him. He wants you to enter into glory with confidence. And you can know, in fact, that you are a Christian. But make sure that you know that you know. And be diligent to know and serve Jesus. If you're not in Christ this morning, if as I've preached this text, you have come to realize, I've never squared with the fact that I need Jesus to forgive me. I know I'm not perfect. I've known that for some time. But I've never squared with the fact that I need Jesus to forgive me of my sins. I've never called on him to save me. I've never surrendered my life to Christ. And so you may be thinking to yourself, well, I don't know. Am I elect? Well, I don't know if I've been called. Oh, I don't know if I'm one of the ones. Guess what? You can know. You can respond to the gospel today. Jesus says, come to me, all of you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. You don't have to be anxious. You don't have to be afraid. Today, you can come to God and say, I believe that Jesus is your son, that he never sinned, and that he died for sinners like me and rose again. Forgive me. Save me, make me yours, and you can belong to Jesus. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you so much for your grace and for your mercy, Lord. We thank you that you, the only wise God, the holy God, the righteous judge, have not left us in our sin, but that you have made a way for sinners to be forgiven, to be treated better than we deserve, and to be brought into a relationship with yourself through your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, I pray that you would work in the hearts of all those today who belong to you, who have made a profession of faith in Christ, who have said, I need you, Jesus. I pray that you'd work in their hearts, you'd strengthen their faith, you give them fresh resolve, Lord, to pursue Christ, to cling to Christ, to forsake the world, and to follow after Jesus. And Father, I pray for any of those who are here today who have not surrendered their lives to Christ, that you would work in their hearts today and draw them to yourself, that you would show them Convince them, Lord, that you are abundant in mercy and steadfast love, that you will forgive. I pray, Lord, that you would help them to humble themselves and say today they're ready to quit running. They're ready to quit being the king of their own lives. They're ready to wave that white flag and lay it all down to you. Work in their hearts, Lord. This morning, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.